The sermon title I struggled with. At first I had overconfidence and the dangers of overconfidence. And then I settled on warnings because the bulk of the passage really deals with warnings to us or examples that we are to listen to. And as I thought about that, I thought so often there are warnings that we have in our society. You know, simple ones like, cautionary tales like make sure you brush your teeth or put on your seatbelts or, watch for falling rock. Or we had one the other day, there's bears in the area, and you kind of go on with your day. And then there are other warnings that have much more dire consequences. Like I remember reading about the Titanic. They had warnings of sea ice. They had six warnings that sea ice was going to be part of the journey, and yet full steam ahead. And by the time the lookout saw the ice, it was too late to correct their course. Or you remember the shuttle Explorer that went up and back in 1986. Engineers had warned that the O-rings around the different rocket sections could fail because of ice, and sure enough, all astronauts were lost. Well, I remember reading about the story of a small village in Japan called Anyashi, and the unique thing about Anyashi is that there's a 10-foot high tablet that they've erected, and on it are these words. It says, "Remember the calamity of the great tsunamis. Do not build your homes below this point." And that was put up back in 1736. And so all the people would build above that tablet because they saw the warnings. Well, slowly over time, the villages crept down. And as you remember, back in 2011, there was this huge tsunami. And all the homes that were built above that warning were safe, all the ones below were destroyed. And as you remember, over 18,000 people were killed during that tsunami. You know, warnings are basically meant for our good, right? They're there to prevent us from harming ourselves or hurting someone else. And so warnings are very important to remember. Well, Scripture gives us warnings as well. God wants us to teach us how to live, how to love, how to avoid sin. And so He gives us warnings, or He gives us cautionary things. He says, watch out, because if you do these things, they will be destructive in your life. And so in our passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, which is our passage this morning, is we're going to take a look at some of these warnings. We're going to first take a look at Israel's pedigree or their history and God's blessing on their life. And then we're going to take a look at the warnings, and then we're going to end up with escaping temptation. So it's a very practical, basic sermon that you can follow along, but you really do need your Bible. So if you would grab them or your tablets or however you have your Bible, that would be important as we're going to move along with quite a large passage, but it really does flow for us. And so let's read it as we hear from God's word. Chapter 10, verse 1. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place for examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be adulterers, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has to overtake you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Thus far, God's word. As you look at this passage, you notice in verse 1, the little word for, F-O-R. And of course, as you've heard even last week, that you need to then look back and see what the context is. Why is Paul talking about this topic with the Israelites, or pardon me, with the Christians in Corinth and to us? If you go back to verse 24 of chapter 9, it says, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, but I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he's talking about a race, and we're looking at the Olympics possibly happening this summer. And as he says, in a human race, only a few win, first, second, and third kind of ideal. And he says, I want to be careful that I don't get disqualified. Now, he's not talking about salvation. It's not a salvation issue. It's a service or a ministry issue for him. So he's saying, I want to do everything I can so that I will not be disqualified from serving Christ. Imagine if that was our attitude today. If we said, boy, I'm going to live carefully. I'm going to conduct myself carefully so that I can minister for Christ. Somehow it seems we've got the picture all wrong. It's almost like we're saying, well, I can't wait for the summer and I don't have to serve anymore. Or we almost say, oh, well, I'm just too busy. I can't serve. You know, Robin and I, we're in the age group now. We don't have kids at home. We have free time. And that free time, we should be taking up with serving and service, ministering to God. I mean, why else has he left us here but to serve the church, to serve the ministries that God has for us? There should be no notices. Sorry, this is my little bit of sermon here in a sermon. There should be no volunteers needed. We should fill all the spots that are there because we're eager to serve, not going, oh, I guess I'll have to serve again this year. It should be rather the attitude, I want to do everything I can to serve Christ because that's his call upon my life. That's why I've been gifted by God, to serve the church, to serve the ministries of the church. And here's Paul saying, I will do everything I can. I will self-control myself because I do not want to be disqualified for serving or ministering to the church of God. Man, if that was our attitude, that'd be so great. In fact, I've kind of rewritten this verse 1, and it goes like this. For I do not want you to be unaware of how you can be disqualified in the race to be used of God. Our fathers didn't make it to the promised land. You know, isn't it interesting that when you look at the race that they were involved in, the race that the Israelites were involved in was to get to the promised land. That was the goal of leaving Egypt. It wasn't just to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. It was actually to get to the promised land. Now, here's a question for you. How many of that first generation reached the goal? All the others were disqualified. That is an interesting point, isn't it? Well, let's take a look at their background. And you'll notice in verses 1 through 4, you have five all statements, A-L-L, all statements that give us their pedigree or their history. And here it says this, for I want you to know, brothers, this is Paul speaking through the Holy Spirit, that our fathers or the Israelites were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. They had a great pedigree. I mean, here the first all, right, is all about that they were led by, they were all underneath the cloud. And do you remember, right, that passage in where they had 24-hour surveillance by God or guidance by God? So they had a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Just imagine you know when to go, when to stop, when to go right, left, when to go right. And, if you're lying down for the night, all you had to do is kind of peep open your eyes and, yeah, God's still there, right? He's still directing us. We're still on the right course. They never had to wonder about that. And here, God's presence was with them. The second all is that they all passed through the sea. This is God's miraculous intervention. It's showing God's redemption and leadership. And here are the words from Exodus 14. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided and the sons of Israel went through the middle of the sea on dry land. Their boots, their sandals weren't even muddy. They walked through the sea. Every physical law says that they should have all drowned. But yet God was with them. Well, we find the third all in verse 2. It says, all were baptized into Moses. Now, it's not as if Moses had a huge baptismal service, but rather it was a defining line in their life. When they went through that Red Sea and God opened the way for them, when they finally were through, they were initiated or inaugurated into God's leadership. In other words, it was like a line was drawn for them. They no longer were slaves. They now were God's people. They now were following Moses' leadership through God's direction. And that was a defining line in who they were to be. The next all is they all ate from the same food. And this is a reference to manna, right? Where God supplied the food for them every day except for Sunday. Imagine that. For 40 years, they ate and drank underneath God's direction. They never had to worry about hunger all those years. They all ate the same spiritual food. And the last one is in verse 4. They all drank the same spiritual drink. Moses struck the rock and God sent the water. And they drank from the spiritual rock, which was Christ that had been following them. God satisfied them all alike. Everyone, hunger and thirst was provided. They didn't need anything else than that. Now look at in verse 5. That first word is a transitional word, and it's unbelievable in some ways. Now nevertheless, you think, what? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, nevertheless, and then it says with most. Actually, only two made it to the promised land of that first generation, right? Caleb and Joshua were the only two that were not disqualified. Now, those are bad odds. To think that, 1.5, we're not exactly sure how many, but certainly more than 1 million people left Egypt in that first generation. And of that group, with their goal to get to the promised land, only two made it. All the others were disqualified. Now that to me is a sobering lesson. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get to for us to recognize. That if we're not careful, we will be disqualified from serving our Heavenly Father because of our conduct. And that's why Paul says in chapter 9, verse 27, I don't want to be disqualified. I'll do everything I can not to be disqualified from serving God. God walked with them. God taught them. God guided them, gave them the law, fought for them. And yet they still had a heart of unbelief. And it says he scattered their corpses over the desert. You know, last night I looked up how far the distance was from Egypt to the promised land. 626 kilometers. It would have taken them about 12, 15 days to walk. 40 years later, they finally get there because of their unbelief. They could have gone from Egypt, from Cairo area. They could have gone along that Mediterranean Sea, that crescent, to the promised land. It actually says in another passage in Exodus that God didn't want them to go along the Mediterranean Sea because it would be too easy for them to return back to Egypt. He wanted them to go through the Red Sea to break that slavery. He wanted them to go to the mountain to get the laws. He wanted them to follow his leadership, even as he does for us. Now look at verse 6. Now these things, which things? Well, we'll look at them in a very short way. Now these things took place as examples for us. So it's not just a story in the Old Testament that happened to a group of people. It was a story that was written for us as well. Now when you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, your devotions, or when you read through the Bible, don't ever assume that the story is just for those folks. It's to be for us, to speak to us as an example of how God wants to work in our lives. Now it says these things happened as examples for us. It's vital for us to understand that. These are examples. These are warnings for us. The word of the Lord again and again says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, if you drop your eyes down to verse 11, he repeats that again. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So twice Paul repeats that word, that we are to pay attention. These are written for our example. So please note those things. Right? What is God trying to teach us here? And how important that is. So now we have five tragic events that happened to Israel. So we had five blessings of God listed in verses 1 through 4. Now we're going to have five examples of warnings that come from what the Israelites were involved in. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to take the sin that they fell into, and then I'm going to try to give you some examples of how to escape that in your own life. So those escape parts are just what I've learned. They're not necessarily inspired by Scripture. You may find them helpful, and so we'll look at that. So the first one comes to us in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for them that we might not, here's the first one, desire evil as they did. Okay, what was the evil that they desired? Now, this is not the word lust. It is the word craving that they had. In Numbers 11, verse 4, it says that the people of Israel wept and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. We have nothing but this manna to look at. They craved Egypt. Now, when you heard that was from Numbers chapter 11, verse 4. When I first read that, I thought, hold on a minute. Back in Egypt, it wasn't party time. It wasn't like they had a lot of free food, did they? I mean, when you read what they were treated like, in Exodus 1, verse 12, it says, and the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard work and mortar and brick and all the hard kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. In fact, the ultimate instruction was kill all the male babies. Now, why did they on earth say, we want to go back to Egypt where we had free cucumbers and garlics and leeks and everything else to eat? It's like, don't you remember what life was like back in Egypt? They had forgotten. They had bad memories. They were slaves. So how do we escape when we want to live in what I call the good old days? Because that's what I think they were thinking. They were saying, oh, back then, It was good old days. It wasn't the wilderness and the manna. It was the good old days. We had leeks and garlic. Well, they didn't really. But they had forgotten how bad it was. And that's often when we talk about the good old days. You know, the good old days is when things were better, supposedly, than they are today. Often they weren't. But we forget. And that's where I believe God provides an escape. Don't relive, don't elevate or desire the good old days, because we tend to ignore the sin or the bad behavior that happened during those days as well. We can't live in the past and be good for today or useful for today. You can't live in the past and be useful for today because it produces dissatisfaction and discontent. So we go, the way God provided us in the past was so much better than it is today. And so it breeds this discontent with where God has us. God may withhold some things from our lives, and he provides for us in a different way. So when you start craving the good old days, stop yourself. You are living today. God is providing for you today. Move into the future. Move into where God has you today. Don't desire the evil of the old days. The next one comes to us in verse 7, where Paul mentions, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This refers back to Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. And it says, Israel begged Aaron to make the golden calf, a god who would go up before us. As for Moses, we don't know what's become of him. Then in verse 6, it says, and Israel got up after their sacrificial meal to play or indulge in a revelry. As a result of their worship, 3,000 people died that day. Now, what was happening is that Moses was getting the Ten Commandments. He's up on the mountain. And the people were saying, I don't know where Moses is. He's our leader and he's gone. So we need a God to lead us. You know, this can happen in our life. Oh, I know you're not worshiping little statues here and there and you haven't built a grotto, you know, in your backyard kind of idea. But a God that we should not worship. Idolatry is when we put something in the place of God as dependent. In other words, we look to it instead of God. That can happen to us when we have to wait on God. Just like the Israelites waited for Moses, when we have to wait, we're looking for something, we're asking God for something, and somehow the answer is not coming to us. And so we're waiting. We're waiting for God to respond, and nothing's coming. And it is at that very moment where we are tempted to look someplace else for the answer than for God. I don't know where I picked up this phrase, but the phrase is, it's never a waste of time to wait on God. Rob and I were doing a vacation downtown a few years ago, and you know, we're doing the Robson Island and we're doing the Granville Island, the Robson Street, and you know, Stanley Park, and we ran a little boat and putted around and so on. And I remember going into a store and a little knick-knack store kind of thing, and I noticed all the Buddhas that were in the place, right? And I finally asked the store the clerk, I said, how many Buddhas do you have in this place? And why? We have 75. And the owner's a Buddhist, as we left. Now, I don't think that's your temptation, as I've said. But what is replacing God where he says, I want first place? We have to guard against that very thing. Christ must reign supreme in our lives. We have to break that cycle. We have to say, God, you are number one. It's so easy to depend on our riches or our homes or our whatever it may be, God says, I need to be number one. Well, the next warning that Paul gives to us from the example of the Israelites is in verse 8. Nor let us act in sexual immorality as they did. And it's referring back to Numbers 25, verses 1 through 2. In Numbers 25, it says, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. They sacrificed to their gods. They ate and bowed down to the gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. As a result, 24,000 people died in a plague. We have the temptation at times to say, I love you, God. Oh, we have a great relationship with him, and yet we ignore God's commands regarding our morality or our sexuality. Jesus is very clear in his words. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. God has given us definite guidelines on how our sexuality should be practiced in the context of one man, one woman in a committed married relationship. Anything outside of that is sin. Anything outside of that will have consequences. Anything outside of that will cause us to be disqualified for service. We need to break that now. We need to not buy into the narrative that says that it has nothing to do with my relationship with God when it has everything to do with your relationship to God. I remember a few years ago, a couple coming forward for prayer. And looked like a nice couple, you know, all beaming and bright. And they told me they were struggling in their relationship. Would I pray for them? Their prayer life wasn't going well. They were arguing a lot. And would I pray that God would bless their relationship, even though they weren't married? They were living together. And I said, I can't. I can't pray that God will bless your relationship. You're living in violation of the very principles that God has put in place. So the way of escape, how do we escape this temptation in our sexual morality that is so prevalent in our world? Well, certainly it would be to guard our eyes. Don't take that second look. Don't be overconfident. Paul has said in this passage in verse 12, be careful that of how you stand, make sure that you're standing firm because you may be on quicksand. You know, I won't give the illustration, but how Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist, has so hurt the cause of Christ because of how he lived during his life. We can all fall into moral problems because of overconfidence. So we set passwords, right? We have an accountability partner. Christ has to be more important than our sexuality. Well, the next warning comes to us in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. This is a reference to Numbers 21, verse 4. The people became impatient in their journey and spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water. We loathe this miserable place. So instead of trusting God, that he had a plan and a purpose, they doubted and complained instead. And that's easy for us, isn't it? So they challenged God, pushed at him, tested him, expressed distrust. Now, we're not told how many died because of this sin that they were involved in. But it says that people died from a venomous snake bites. You know, it's easy at times, isn't it, to get to a place where we don't trust God and we say, God, I thought you'd look after me better than you have. I'm in this wilderness place. There's really no food or water that I like. I wanted, you know, this champagne, wonderful life, caviar, and I've got bologna and Kool-Aid, and it's just not right. God, you're not looking after me the way you had promised. I love what Tim Keller said in a quote. He said, worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Let me repeat that. Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. And that's where this testing, trying God will get us, where we no longer depend on him, but we worry, and then bitterness grows in our life because God got it wrong. You know, I remember when my kidneys failed when I was 35 years old, I was so tempted to turn bitter against God. I was so tempted to say, God, you're not looking after me right. I'm in ministry. I'm serving you, for heaven's sakes. How come you're allowing this to happen, which will detriment or destroy what I've, you know, agreed to do for you? Testing God. I deserve better. You brought us out of the wilderness. We followed your path, and this is where we are. Well, how do we escape that temptation or like to test God, to try God, to say, God, this is not fair? Well, the first thing for me that I need to watch is my attitude. That's kind of my canary, and some of you have heard this, that when my attitude gets bad, I know that I need to do a check on my relationship with God. I need to be careful to set a guard at my mouth, to be grateful. And this one, to not have an attitude of entitlement. God, I deserve better because. God, I deserve better because. No. God will provide as you follow, and you get exactly what he wants you to have. And then the last warning that we have is in verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by this destroyer. Now, this is different than testing. This is grumbling. And if you follow this passage, and it's in Numbers chapter 16 that this refers to, do you remember the story of Korath? Now, Korath was from the tribe of Levi. Now, think about that. Levites were to provide or to lead the children of Israel into the religious practices of that day. So in Numbers 16, verses 1 through 35, it's a large passage, but basically, Korath leads a rebellion against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And this was his complaint in verse 3 of this passage. So Korath assembled themselves against Moses. So he brought Levites and other ones against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Why are Moses and Aaron the only ones to talk and hear from God? They muttered in discontent and were ready to mutiny against Moses and Aaron, who God had put in their place in leadership. God hates grumbling and muttering. You know, it's interesting. That's basically what Israel did for 40 years while in the wilderness. They grumbled about food, right? They grumbled about water. They grumbled about leadership. They grumbled about leaving Egypt, going back to Egypt. They grumbled about God. In fact, in Psalm 95, it says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation, for they constantly put him to the test. I swore in my mouth that they shall not enter my rest." Now, as a result of their grumbling, 14,700 were killed by the destroyer. Now, isn't it interesting that word destroyer is the same word as the angel that destroyed the firstborn in Egypt? How to escape this grumbling in our hearts against maybe leadership like they did here? Well, we trust God and the leadership that he has for us. We pray for and about the decisions that the leaders make, and we don't rebel or take matters into our own hands, because this divides the church. God has provided leadership of elders and pastors and deacons in our church and others as well, and God calls us to support them and to pray for them and to follow their leadership. Well, we come now to verse 13, which is kind of the capstone of this passage. Well, in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, that anyone who stands thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall." So don't say, "Oh, Pastor Ray, I've got all this down. I haven't been following, you know, my own cravings. I'm not into idolatry or into sexual immorality or complaining, testing God, or grumbling. So I've got it made." And that's where Paul says, hey, be careful. Be careful, because you may think that you are standing, you may actually be following. Now, verse 13 says this, and this is a great verse, a great promise. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." This passage, this verse is just wonderful. It says, no temptation. So not just the small ones or the big ones, but no temptation has overtaken you. So it's like you are walking along, and it's like the shadow of the big truck just comes and passes you. You duck for a moment thinking it's real, but it's not. It's that kind of thing. You are walking well in God's purpose. You're serving God. And all of a sudden, this temptation just comes. It's almost like you go, where'd that come from? That's the idea. So this temptation comes and overtakes you out of the blue, unexpected, but it's common to all of mankind. And I believe that these five temptations that Paul has just listed are the most common ways that you and I will be tempted. These five will be the most common way that you'll be tested. But it's also the idea that you are not the only one being tempted in this way. There are many other people as well. Others have similar temptations and have overcome with God's help, because he is faithful to the covenant which he made with you in calling you to salvation. He will not abandon you. Whatever your sin is, with God's help, you can have victory, no matter what it is. Now he says, but he will make a way of escape from sin. God provides a way out of that temptation with his help. Our responsibility is to use his way of escape. You know, I've said before, if you are on the Portman Bridge, it's too late to go to Surrey, right? You're on your way to Coquitlam or to Vancouver. You can't change your mind when you're on the bridge. It's too late. The same with temptation. When temptation comes, God provides a way of escape. You got to take that exit, or you'll find yourself in the middle of it, and then you will fall. You'll fail. So we use things like Scripture. You fill your life with Scripture, God's help. Psalm 120 says, "In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me." So call out to him for help. God has as well provided a great tool of Scripture. Ephesians 6, right, talks about the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God that is there for us. You see, sin begins in the mind with a thought, a lust, an idea, and we have to stop it right there. Paul says, right, capture every thought, every lofty thought, and make sure it is from God. If it's not, dismiss it, get rid of it, put it under God's blood. Take captive of it. You see, the hard part about fighting temptation is making sure we don't give up. Don't be surprised. Remember, it will come. But we have to trust his promises that he will overcome. And we have to make sure that we trust his promises, not the perceptions of what temptation may bring. We have to endure it. Now, isn't it interesting, it was for me, that he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to, look at the next two words, endure it. So just because you resist the temptation and you take the way of escape and not fall into temptation doesn't mean that temptation will vanish immediately. You may need to endure it for a while because it will remain. It may linger in our lives. I'm always reminded of the person that has a long-term illness that is tempted to leave God because God has not looked after them right. Imagine enduring a sickness that is long-term and not say, well, God, if you can't heal me, if you can't do anything for me, I'm going to walk away. That's the temptation. It's basically what Job's wife said to Job. Curse God and die. Leave God. God's not looking after you. But God says that he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That you may be able to hang in there. That you won't be disqualified from serving him. You know, some of the residents of this village in Anyasaki took the warning of the great tsunami that was coming. And they built all their homes above that tablet that was there. But others did not. We as well have to make sure that we do not fall into sin. And we have such beautiful, beautiful passage. 1 John, right, talks about if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a wonderful promise. So today, let's trust that Jesus, who in every respect has been tempted as we, and yet without sin, will provide a way of escape for temptations that come to us that are common to many, that a victory over sin. You don't have to fall. You don't have to live in failure, but rather you can live with his promises. And the wonderful thing is that he is all about renewal and rebuilding in your life. Maybe you find yourself saying, boy, I've violated a lot of God's promises. I've violated a lot of these warnings. But God comes to you today and says, I won't cast you out. I won't cast you out. I'll be with you. I'll walk with you. I'll help you clean it up. I'll help you strengthen your life through his power. Don't be disqualified from serving Christ. Take that escape that God provides for you. Well, let's pray. Just before I conclude with prayer, I want you to think about these warnings and how they are reflected in your own life. And then what escape is God providing for you so that you don't have to fall into temptation and be disqualified from ministry? Oh, Father, help us. Call us to remember so that we can escape from temptation and not be disqualified from serving you. For that is where we'll find our highest joy, our highest good, is in serving your kingdom, your ministry, your church, as it battles against the evils of this world, as it calls people to salvation, as it calls people to discipleship. May we stand up and be willing to serve because we're not disqualified, because we have not fallen into temptation. Oh, Father, direct us. May we heed the warning not pass it off. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.